Carrie's already asking, where are my glasses? Just in case you think I'm wearing contact lenses, the other day, and it happened, if you can believe it, on my birthday. We were going out that evening. I put my glasses on the bed, and I went to do something else. I came back, and I thought, I know I put the glasses on the bed, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and all of a sudden, crunch. And when I step on glasses, the glasses lose. So I can function pretty well without glasses, but if you see me squinting at my notes or anything like that, you'll know that I have an appointment this week to get things settled that way. Just a few days ago, I had a conversation with a fellow I've known for a while, and I was really thrilled that I was able to steer the conversation towards spiritual matters. And I asked the fellow a little bit about his church affiliation, and he quickly responded, "I have no religion." That surprised me because I had assumed that he had some kind of affiliation, but he was very adamant. He said, "I have no religion." I pressed him a little bit further, and he said, "I'm an atheist." And I challenged him a little bit. I said, "Well, you know," I said, "it's not only some Christians who can be fundamentalist." I said, "You could be a fundamentalist atheist." I said, "I sure hope that you're open-minded." And he said, "Oh, yes, I am." But he said, "You don't have to worry. I'm not an evangelical atheist." And what I inferred from his comment was, you don't have to worry about me trying to convert you, but I'm not sure I can say the same thing about you, who I know claims to be an evangelical. Very interesting conversation. This morning, as Wayne has indicated, we're continuing in our core value series on the core value of evangelism. You know what I find very intriguing about our series on core values is that there are core values that we hold that are acceptable and tolerated by a whole lot of people. So to say that one of our core values is communing with God, that's seen as being pretty cool. It's cool to be spiritual, to feel that you're relating in some way with God. Our second core value had to do with worship. As long as you kind of keep it private and don't go overboard with it, a lot of people don't have a problem with people who would say their core value is worship. And then you'll recall that we looked at the core value of community. And everybody thinks it's good to serve community or to be involved in community. Someone might say, you're in a community church. I happen to be in this particular community organization or this community club. Good to be part of community. Then last week, we looked at loving relationships. And who's going to have a problem with loving relationships? Loving relationships as a core value is like motherhood and apple pie. People kind of appreciate it in the world out there. Next week, we're going to look at the final core value, which is the core value of growth. And again, people would say, hey, it's good to strive for some kind of achievement or some kind of fulfillment. But this core value today is one that gets people's attention. The core value of evangelism. There are a lot of people who would say, is that a reasonable core value in a world where there is pluralism and where there is supposedly lots and lots of tolerance? This is the kind of core value that I would argue really gets people's attention. Jesus said that we are to be fishers of men. Is this outdated? In 2011, is a core value like evangelism still practical and relevant? You know, it's surprising what people will talk readily about. Melissa and I were downtown this past week. We were on Richmond Street, And this will shock you, but as we were standing at a stoplight, I was complaining and whining a bit about the weather. I know that shocks some of you who know me. And there was a young lady who came behind from came up behind us, and she stood at the stoplight, and she overheard me, and then quickly told us about her conversion experience. She has all the way along been someone who likes snow, and over the course of this winter, she said, "I am now someone who cannot stand snow." She said, "I'm sick and tired of snow." And here she didn't know us. She's a stranger, but talking quite openly and quite readily about that conversion experience. You and I know that there's a bit of a difference when it comes to maybe talking as openly and readily about a conversion experience if it involves spiritual matters. When I was teaching up at the Bible College recently, a delightful student, she is from Venezuela. When I think of Venezuela, I think of a country where there's a lot of oppression, where there's a lot of spiritual darkness. Her family had to leave Venezuela and move to a country in Central America, which in my opinion isn't that much better. I would say, what a mission field when it comes to a place to be. But this girl has been in Canada now for a few years and had the wonderful experience of being involved in one of our universities as a student. And I remember the day she looked at me and she said, "John," she said, "you might think that Venezuela is a mission field. You might think that Central America is a mission field. But," she said, "I've been to a Canadian university. I know about colleges in Canada." And she said, "if you want to talk about a mission field, that's a mission field." And then without missing a beat, she said, "what is your church doing for the universities and colleges?" Ouch. Ouch. Evangelism. Globally, very important, very significant. Locally, likely more significant than we realize. One of the hardest to reach groups of people for Christ are the affluent. And there's a lot of affluent people within a 2 or 3 kilometer radius of this building. Is evangelism important? Is it relevant? Is it something that's only to be thought of for those who are missionaries across the sea? Or could it be that God calls each one of us to be missionaries in the places that He has put us? Today in church life, evangelism is a topic that generates a lot of conversation. In fact, some groups would say, instead of using the term evangelism, we should be using the term missional. And a lot of people are asking, so what do we mean by missional? Is it the same as? Is it different than evangelism? And then we know that there are tensions. Some of you already are saying, "John, last week you made a passionate appeal for loving relationships." And a lot of feedback, a lot of good comments generated of that message. But could it be that some of us are going, how can we possibly do more? To love one another as we should is a big challenge. Do we have the time, do we have the energy to love people out there? Another tension that we see a lot these days is, how is the gospel defined? A question that is asked often these days, is our gospel too small? Is the gospel just having your sins forgiven and then getting a free ticket to heaven? Or is there more to the gospel? What is the gospel message? And that generates a lot of conversation and a lot of thought. And we've already addressed this tension between when we're talking about evangelism, are we talking about something going on far away? Are we talking about something that happens close and near to us, or both? So this morning, what I want to do over the next few minutes is to look at this core value of evangelism. And in your bulletin, you've got a handout that has the scripture passage today. In a few minutes today, it is an incredible challenge to think that we could possibly address all the nuances when it comes to evangelism. But what I want to try to do in using this passage is to look at the mandate for evangelism, to look at the methods that we need to be incorporating when it comes to evangelism, and the means. How are we to be involved in fishing for men, winning other people for our Lord Jesus Christ? What I'm going to do over these next few minutes is show you 8 factors that pertain to evangelism, and you may not be able to remember all 8, but I challenge some of you to write some notes or to use that grid in your head to try to capture some of these nuances when it comes to evangelism. So let's look at our passage this morning, and our passage is from Luke 10, verses 1 to 9. Luke 10, 1 to 9, it's on the screen behind me, it's in your bulletin, and even better, if you've got your Bible, you can turn to that passage as well. Luke 10, 1 to 9. We read, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick there, who are there, and tell them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." The Lord will bless the reading of his word. So, be watching now for 8 factors. Factor number 1, I've just labeled the "after this" factor. Luke 10 begins with that interesting phrase, "after this." And I'm a simple guy. I ask the question, after what? It's very interesting when it comes to Jesus' strategy for evangelism. Perhaps we would say that Luke is tracing it all the way back to the very beginning, where I would argue you can move to Genesis 12, where God gives a promise to Abraham that through Abraham all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And when we look at Luke's friend Paul writing in Galatians and then writing in Romans, we see that the fulfillment of this promise comes in Jesus. The great missionary Psalm 67, "God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us." Why? So that others would be blessed, that thy salvation would be known, that thy salvation would be known throughout the world. The principle there, God blesses us so that other people can be blessed. So we see this pattern of blessing, or shalom, all the way through the Old Testament, and then moving into the New Testament, when Jesus began his ministry, he was preaching the kingdom, he was presenting the good news that concerned himself. When he called his disciples, he called them to be fishers of men. The principle there is, a follower of Christ is given the assignment to be a fisherman of men. What does that mean? Jesus would expand on that, he would teach on it, and it comes to this passage in Luke 10 where Jesus gives an assignment. Now, after this, I think in a more direct sense, refers to all the events that take place in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we have a test run where Jesus takes 12 of the disciples and he sends them out. But there's some other events in Jesus' school of preparation. We have the transfiguration event, where the disciples captured a glimpse of Jesus' glory, which would become a very important tool in preparing them for this assignment. Jesus also talks to them about the cost of discipleship, that there will be cost, there will be some risks, there will be some challenges when it comes to being a follower of Christ. So what we see then with this after this factor is an element of preparation. Jesus just didn't send them out willy-nilly. He had worked at preparing them, giving them the necessary training, often through real-life experience that prepared them for the assignment they were about to be given. Another factor we see here is relationship. All the events in Luke 9 seem to be building up the disciples, their relationship with Jesus. And I would argue, your relationship with Jesus is the most important requirement when it comes to the task of evangelism. Your relationship with Jesus. It's very hard to share about Jesus, to be a witness for Jesus, if you yourself are far from or distant from Jesus. And we can talk about method, we could talk about technique, we can talk about all kinds of strategies, but when it comes to a bottom line, your relationship with Jesus is what matters the most. Preparation, relationship, and then there's a sense of continuation. That phrase, after this, gives a sense that there's more to be done. And at the end of this event in Luke 10, we'll see that there was other things that were happening. In fact, when Luke wrote Acts chapter 1, he begins with these words. He says, I already wrote to you, Theophilus, about what Jesus began to do. That's in the Gospel of Luke. And then there's a sense of, now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do. And some of us might scratch our heads and go, well, wait a second, Jesus leaves earth. But the sense here is in the Acts of the Apostle, these are the things that Jesus continues to do through people like you and me, through the early church, through those first disciples, and it continues through to people like you and me. In fact, as I investigate Acts chapter 1, there's only a sense of completion that comes when Jesus comes again, when Jesus returns. So when people ask me, and I get this question a lot, what makes you think that we still have a mandate for evangelism? My argument would be Jesus himself points to the fact that the work is not done until he comes again. Now, what I find very interesting is that there's a lot of our core values that are going to continue on forever. Wayne told us this morning, I'm excited about it. We're going to worship the Lord forever. Won't that be great? We'll see him face to face. So this is just a foretaste of what's to come. Communing with God? Can you imagine what it's going to be like communing with Jesus face to face? I don't think there's going to be a lineup somehow in heaven. We're all going to be able to enjoy that kind of fellowship with Jesus. And loving relationships. Wow, I can't wait to see my grandma and grandpa in heaven. What a reunion. Are some of you looking forward to some of those glorious reunions? Loving relationships. Wow, this is just a foretaste of what's to come. But evangelism. Is there going to be evangelism in heaven? I don't think so. If I look at what we find in Acts chapter 1, there is a sense that, yes, this sense of evangelism is continuing on. It's not complete, but there comes a day where there will be no more need for evangelism. So our mandate is a very significant mandate that involves what we're doing in the here and now. Let's move on quickly to a second factor. And again, I'm just picking this right up from the text. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him. Now, is this proof that Jesus wants all of us to be Jehovah Witnesses? And no. Although they would likely use this text to support what they do. Now, in the two by two factor, I see a sense of accountability. We see almost like the buddy system at work here in Luke chapter 10. Jesus doesn't expect you to be a lone ranger, to do it all by yourself. And in fact, I would argue that even personal evangelism needs the support and the accountability that comes with community. So we see accountability. We see a sense of encouragement. There's a sense when we're involved in this together that we can encourage and lift up each other in that kind of way. And of course, this whole notion of partnership. That's what I love about some of our missionaries who are far away in places like Africa and Alaska and China and some of these places that even though we may not be physically there with them, we are partnering with them. And again, I see all this to do with this wonderful idea of the two-by-two factor. Factor number three I've called the vision factor. Really, I think the vision factor has to do with seeing the world as God sees it. I love what Jesus says in verse 2. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful." What a metaphor. When Jesus looks out, and as he looks at the world that we live in, he doesn't see the problem as much as he sees the opportunity. The harvest is plentiful. What a wonderful metaphor, the harvest metaphor. If we were to break it down, and I think I could support this through Scripture, we see three elements to harvesting. Any of you who are farmers know that these are three elements that come with harvesting. There's cultivation. Spiritually speaking, cultivation is the appeal to the heart through the building of a relationship. We love people till they ask why. We're building relationships through workplace, through neighborhoods. We're building relationships. So part of harvesting is cultivation. But there's also sowing. Sowing is an appeal to the mind through the communication of information. It's handing a person a book. It's sharing with them your testimony, sharing with them the wonderful story of Jesus. So harvesting has an element of sowing. But let's not forget, harvesting also involves reaping, which is an appeal to the will in anticipation of a decision. It's where, through the Spirit, we challenge someone to accept Christ, to make a decision for Jesus Christ, to receive Jesus as Savior. So harvesting, cultivation, sowing, reaping, what a wonderful metaphor. And Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So it's seeing that we have opportunity, but it's also seeing this focus on being sent. For years, I think, the church has had the notion that we attract people in. And there's maybe some merit to that. Although we're living in a world that's changed dramatically. You remember, it used to be, historically, maybe 100 years ago, that churches would have a gospel meeting on a Sunday night. I remember that. And 100 years ago, that was when I was a boy, you know, 20 years ago. A gospel service on a Sunday night, and it would attract people. People were looking for something to do on a Sunday night. Now on a Sunday night, a few weeks ago, it was the Super Bowl, the most watched television program ever in the history of North America. The Super Bowl was that 3 weeks ago. Tonight, the Academy Awards. There will be all kinds of people watching the Academy. So the attractional approach may not be as relevant, but there's a part of me that says, Jesus said our prayer should be that the workers would be sent out. So it's not in drag as much as outreach. And then, the real clincher here, go, I am sending you. So Jesus, I think with a little twinkle in his eye, says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. Now, go, I'm sending you. You're the answer to that prayer. Go, I am sending you. And there's something I find about that that's very all-encompassing. I see it relevant today. No matter whether you're older or younger, a man or a woman, a business person or a homemaker, Jesus says, go, I am sending you. The harvest is plentiful. Oh, we can lament the condition and the spiritual darkness of this world, but Jesus would say, don't miss out. There's incredible opportunity. People are hungry for the truth. People know that there's something missing in life. People want to experience the abundance of eternal life. The harvest is plentiful. We need workers. We need men and women like you who will be up to the task. Factor number four, I've called the vulnerability factor. In verse 3, isn't it interesting? Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Wow, that's great. It's like going to slaughter. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among... What in the world was Jesus thinking about in using this metaphor? Now, I believe there's a couple of possible interpretations of wolves. Some have said the wolf, the big wolf, is Satan himself. I would argue that it may not be just earthly opposition. It may be Satan and his evil cohorts kind of working together to make life difficult. But what's this notion of going out like lambs? Is it possible Jesus didn't realize that lambs are animals that are quite weak and quite vulnerable? Well, we read along, Jesus expands. He says in verse 4, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road who might be able to give you some kind of practical assistance to... No, it's like travel light. The notion I have is we travel light because we really have nothing to declare. Think about traveling these days, and a lot of people say it's very smart these days in traveling to travel light. And I wonder when it comes to spreading the gospel if we need to be traveling light. We can be heavily burdened by all kinds of structure, all kinds of hoops that we put up that make it difficult. Sometimes even our good things, our programs and our ministries, we're so preoccupied with them that we feel we don't have time to share the gospel. So maybe that's part of the notion of traveling light. Let me even expand this factor a bit further. The gift of our need. Jesus is going to go on and say, in fact, you're going to need to stay in a person's house. You're going to need to be looked after because you don't have stuff with you. What possibly could Jesus have been thinking of? I used to always think that as Christians, we're the ones who are to be looking after the needs of others. But I've learned the hard way that if you're going to build a relationship, it's got to be a mutual thing. And there have been times, very humbling times, where I've discovered that I've got neighbors who can meet my needs. I'm establishing a really good relationship with one of our neighbors. I'm looking forward to the time we can discuss deep spiritual matters. I'm absolutely convinced that I have something that my neighbor needs. But over this winter, my neighbor has been out faithfully, 6 a.m, snow plowing his driveway, and comes over and does the bottom of my driveway. Now, should I be going over to him and saying, this is not the way it works. I'm the Christian. You're not. So I'll get my shovel and I'll... No, I'm quite grateful. Very grateful on some of these snowy mornings. And I've come to realize that the gift of our need is not necessarily a bad thing. Very few people want to rub shoulders and connect with someone who's got it all together. And sometimes the Lord says, in your need, even in your brokenness, I can use that for my glory. As people realize that I can connect with that person, and then we again, don't get me wrong here, we have what they need most. But it's coming in that sense of a mutual beneficial relationship. And then, of course, vulnerability has everything to do with the power of depending on God. Jesus knows our tendency to be independent, to be self-reliant, to feel like if we come up with the very best method or the very best technique, we're smart, we're clever. We don't need help when it comes to winning others for Christ. And Jesus says, not at all. And in fact, if I have to give you an assignment or put circumstances and situations in life to break you a little bit, I will, because as Paul discovered, when we are weak, then we're strong. When we're in that place where we have to rely on and depend on Christ, that's when Jesus can really use us. I've been amazed over the last couple of years, the people I've talked to who've gone through some pretty deep brokenness, who out of that experience have said, remarkable. Jesus has seemed to be able to use me in my brokenness. Have you experienced that? And sometimes we can look at brokenness as something we run away from, but Jesus often will take it, that brokenness, and use it, because it forces us to be totally reliant, totally dependent on our Lord. Factor number five, I like the graphic here, number five, the receptivity factor. I'm just going to touch on these next two or three factors because of time, but one of the controversial parts of this teaching in Luke 10 is Jesus says you're to look for a man of peace, and that's to be kind of your focus when it comes to what gets your attention. And here's how I would put this factor in other words. There are some people who are more receptive to a friendship or a relationship style to the gospel than others. Okay, and so I think Jesus, just very wise instruction, saying, look for someone who is open, who is receptive to the gospel. And there are people, we may think that's not the way, but there are people in your neighborhood, at your workplace, that are just ready to embrace another a Christian who can share the gospel. It's like the eunuch that Philip encountered, who was saying, I'm reading through Isaiah 53, can you explain it to me? You've had that kind of situation with those you rub shoulders with. But could you use a friendship evangelism approach with somebody like Saul, who became Paul? And Saul's hobby was throwing rocks at Christians. For Saul, it took a Damascus Road experience, something quite dramatic to get his attention. Now, why I have to be careful with this factor is I don't believe that we ignore people. And I've seen people who appear to be very hard-nosed who actually have a softness to the gospel. But there's wise counsel here where Jesus is saying, make sure that you put special attention and focus on those who are particularly ready to receive the gospel. Factor number six, we call the oikos factor. Stay in that house. When you get to that village, stay in that house. Oikos is the Greek word that is translated house or household. And what I see here is that sense of focus, that sense of you could scatter yourself everywhere, and the need is incredible. But often with evangelism, you have to be kind of specific. The Lord will say, there's a specific neighbor you need to focus on. There's a specific person at work. But don't neglect the fact that most individuals are connected to a network or to a household. Isn't this an interesting factor? Because if you were to go through Acts, who became believers? Who were converted? Lydia and her oikos. Cornelius and his oikos. The Philippian jailer and his oikos, his household. So when it comes to evangelism, while we may focus on an individual, don't forget, most individuals belong to a family, belong to a network of people. The oikos factor I see here as well. Factor number seven, radical difference and radical identification factor. Someone asked when they looked at this, is that a picture of me? After I hit them, I said, no, that is not me on a bad day. Hudson Taylor. Remember the story of Hudson Taylor going to China? I had a really interesting talk we did at our small group a few weeks ago with Vic and Andrea Stutzman. And, of course, they work with OMF. And the founder of OMF is Hudson Taylor. And if you know Hudson Taylor, he introduced this radical idea of incarnational ministry. You see his picture there, but if you'll know the story, he shaved his head, had a little pigtail, so he would fit in with the culture there in China. So when Jesus in this passage says you stay in that house, you eat and drink what they give you, I think here we see this notion of incarnational ministry, where Jesus is saying, if we applied it to ourselves, there's going to be opportunities for you to move into a neighborhood, to rub shoulders with others, to play the sports that they play, to watch a theater presentation that they watch, all this notion of identifying with those who are lost. But never forget that we are different, that we are a peculiar people because we have this relationship with Christ that makes us different. And so there's that balance that's needed. We need to be radically different, but we also need to radically identify with those we strive to win for Christ. The final factor we've called the kingdom of God factor. The very last phrase in verse 9, Jesus says, you're to heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. One of the great debates that goes on these days when it comes to the gospel, is it demonstration or proclamation? Is it what we say or what we do? And I would argue in Luke 10, it's both. And I think this is so incredibly relevant to what churches and what individuals are doing today. So we live out our faith. We demonstrate the reality of Christ. In this case, Jesus is saying, meet needs, heal the sick. So when people ask me, so what about social justice? What about meeting the needs of the poor? I would say, absolutely. It's a fundamental part of the gospel. But here in Luke 10, we see it's demonstration and proclamation. Tell them that the kingdom of God is near. In Luke chapter 9, we see in that test run with the 12, the phrase used there is, heal the sick and preach the gospel. So we need to look at this as a synonym. In the gospels, preaching the gospel and preaching the kingdom of God is the same thing. And we need to appreciate that, that when it comes to how we understand gospel, we need to understand gospel in terms of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus prepared his disciples for what would happen after he left, we're told that Jesus spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. And I think that's a very practical reality, as we'll see in a couple of moments. Jesus indicates in this passage that there will be those who accept the message, and there will be those who reject the message. And we need to keep that in mind. For many of us, what scares us from evangelism is what happens if we're embarrassed or people reject the message, and I would say it very well could happen. And Jesus says that's one of the realities, one of the costs of following me. We need to take the risk, but at the same time know that there could be rejection. But let's also celebrate the fact that there will be those who accept the good news of Jesus Christ. Wayne already talked about now and not yet, and we had not even collaborated on that earlier, but when I see that phrase, the kingdom of God, I'm reminded that there is a now and not yet reality. That's what I love about this expression, the gospel is about the kingdom. The kingdom now is the reality that the king, that is Jesus, can reign in your heart right now. Okay, so sometimes we think of the kingdom as something that is way out there, something that's going to happen in the distant future. But the kingdom of God is a reality now. And it's one of the reasons why when Jesus gave the Great Commission, and it's recorded at the end of Matthew, Jesus said to the disciples, go. Did he say go and get decisions? No, he said go and make disciples. I would argue that the ultimate goal of evangelism is disciple-making. We're not content to see people just go, well, I'll accept Jesus as my good buddy, my good friend. What a bonus, I get my sins forgiven. And after I live life the way I want to live it, when I die, I'll go to heaven. That's not the gospel. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We don't make Jesus Lord, do we? He is Lord. And one of the things I'm concerned about is if we are inviting someone to accept Jesus, I hope we're inviting them to accept the real Jesus. And the real Jesus is Lord. And I think a good salvation prayer is the person saying, Lord, thy kingdom come, my kingdom has to go. Amen? You know and I know that that becomes an ongoing challenge in our Christian experience because we are people who are continually being saved. Yes, we're saved from the penalty of sin, but we're being saved. Christianity is a journey. It's a process, but it involves the Lordship of Jesus. And I think where we have shortchanged people is our reluctance or refusal to see the gospel as being about the kingdom of God. If someone was to say to me, I want to become a Christian, I'd love to be saved, but I have no interest at all in Jesus being the Lord of my life, I'm not sure if that person is ready to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So, the kingdom now, the kingdom not yet. Yes, what a great focus this morning on heaven. We look forward to that day where Jesus will reign in the very fullest sense, and that we will be active participants in this kingdom, which I believe has everything to do with the kingdom that is going to be experienced in that heavenly realm. So these are the eight factors. What would these eight factors look like lived out? And just watch what's going to happen now for the next couple of minutes, and then I've got some comments before our final song.
Hello? Oh, hi, Sam. How are you? Ah, I'm doing well, thanks. Yeah. Oh, thanks for remembering. Yeah, I did. I met the pastor this morning. Yeah, we had a great time. Oh, it was a really good to talk with him. You're right. He's a great guy. You know, he really straightened out my mind on all that worship thing, and he gave me more details about his whole community breakfast idea. You know, we talked about the church in general and, you know, just living life in general. You know, without even trying to do it, he really challenged me to look at things in a different way and to think about how I'm living my life. Hey, were your ears ringing this morning, Sam? Because you know what? We got talking about you, too. I told him the story about how we met when the girls were playing soccer a few years back, and how Sandy and I would always find ourselves talking to you and Marnie at the games and at the practices and stuff, you know? And then how the girls became such great friends at school, you know? And then when Laura invited Marnie or Melanie to come and to see her in the play that the Sunday school was doing at the church. Did you remember that's how we started coming? Yeah. Yeah, and then you and Marnie had us all over for lunch. You know, Sandy and I often commented that there was something different about you guys from the other parents at the soccer field. You know, something different in a good way. Yeah, yeah, that's for sure. Yeah, and you know, when I finished telling him the story, the pastor kind of looked at me and he smiled and he said, you know, Sam and Marty, they are great evangelists. Well, you can imagine my jaw hit the floor. I said, evangelists? You got to be kidding. Sam's a great guy and all, but he's no Billy Graham. Well, he just kind of laughed. And then he looked at my face, and he could see the shock on my face. And he said, well, you do understand that all Christians, those who have made a personal commitment to Christ, those who live an abiding personal relationship with him, they're all evangelists. That really confused me at first. And then he went on to say, you know, not everybody's a Billy Graham. Not everybody has been gifted that way. That God gives each of us different gifts. And that each of us evangelize in the way that we are gifted. Wow, that really blew my mind. And then he said, Sam and Marnie, they evangelize not just by saying, but by being. Wow. Anyways, you can tell, Sam, that I left with more questions than answers that day. Yeah, no, I'm not doing anything right now. Sure, I'd love to meet you and talk some more. Timmy's in 20 minutes? Sounds great. Hey, Sam, thanks. You're a great friend.
That phrase, the kingdom of God is near you. You've got a neighbor, and because you represent the king indwells you, the kingdom of God is near that person. At work, the kingdom of God is at your workplace because you are a representative. You are a servant of the king. There are people all around us who are lost, desperate for Jesus. I lost my glasses the other day. They came to a tragic end. But I can laugh about it. When I pay the bill, I won't be laughing maybe as hard, but it's not the end of the world. But there are people around us who are lost, and they are in a tragic dilemma, and their end will not be a laughing matter. I believe in the reality of heaven, but I also believe in the reality of hell. As a young guy in my teens, I remember a speaker. He said to us, he said, if we were to spend 1 minute in hell, he said, it would so motivate us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. What do we believe? If we believe that Jesus is unique, that he is the only way to God, that he holds the key to heaven, that he did not come to condemn people who are already condemned, he came to save. But he is, in his wisdom, assigned people like you and me to live out the gospel. We need more men and women like Sam and his wife, men and women who take seriously the challenge to win people for Christ. You've heard me tell the story. It was in 1920s in Cape Cod, and there was a lifeguard on duty, a skilled professional lifeguard. There was a young boy swimming, and this lifeguard was not officially on duty. And as that boy started to drown, the lifeguard, instead of rescuing him, just turned and ignored him. The case was brought to court, and the lifeguard was found not guilty because he had no legal obligation to rescue that drowning boy. It shocks us, it disturbs us that someone would do that. But is it not as shocking and disturbing that there's some of us who are well aware that the Lord has placed us in places where there are men and women who are lost, and we need to be committed to rescuing them for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lost and found, near and far. And we do this because we believe that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is real. We're not asking people to accept old teaching from 2,000 years ago. We are confident that our Lord is risen. And it's in his status as our risen Savior that our risen King says, go, I am sending you. Let's close our service this morning with a song that's a favorite here. Let's sing it with enthusiasm because we know that the basis for the Great Commission is the resurrection and reality of Jesus. So let's sing this song. May it motivate and challenge us as we strive to evangelize others.